It's time to hear George. Come on, George, where are you? Woo-hoo! Woo-hoo! You know, if this is your first time to hear Colonel Euster, you are going to be so encouraged, not bored.
Good thing they already took the offering.
We've known you, George, for, I don't know, about 6 years now, I think 6, 7 years, and it's just a pleasure and very, very encouraging to know that there's a man of George's caliber at the highest part of our military. And
Don't tell anybody. They'll kick me out.
Dave wrote out a long bio here, so I'm going to make sure that it's. I read it because I don't want to miss anything because there might be a court martial or something involved. So George is a graduate of Bob Jones University with a bachelor's in social studies.
Woohoo!
You
go, history teachers.
What do you do? I never quite understood social studies, but that's okay. Additionally, he holds a Master's of Divinity from Anderson University School of Theology and a Master's of Strategic Studies from the Air War College. He spent 14 years in the U.S. Army in Special Forces, don't mess with him, infantry, and a military police officer and chaplain. He entered the Air Force in 1998 as a chaplain, and he's been deployed to Iraq and Afghanistan and advised was the advisory and in charge of the largest Air Force chaplain staff in the country. And George, I just want to say thank you for your service going overseas and doing that from all of us. Thank you. In the fall of 2015, he was promoted to the rank of colonel and was assigned to the Pentagon as the Joint Staff Chaplain and Chief of Religious Affairs on the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He acts as the advisor to the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff and as his personal chaplain. And as I said last service, the best part of George is his wife, Rose, who's sitting down here.
Woo-hoo!
And he's got two wonderful sons, George and Taylor. So let's give him a big hand. Thank you, George.
That was painful for me. I'm sorry they do that. But Rose and I love coming to Auburn Grace. We feel right at home here. We feel like this is our home church, and we just love coming here to be with you, be with your dear pastor and his wife, and it doesn't take rocket science to know that Phil and myself married way above our status when we married Ruth and Rose. That is true. Amen. It's one of the great mysteries of God's grace. Salvation, and that God allowed us to marry women like that. Amen? Amen. Man, that was a painful introduction. I'm sorry, guys. That's embarrassing to me. But thank you for paying your taxes and paying my salary. I appreciate that. And I'm not ashamed to say that. All right, business first. Selfie time. Let's go. First, we've got the first group in there already. So everybody from Auburn Grace, say hello. That's a hole there. We got to get up there. All right, everybody say hello. Got to get my medals in. So we're good. Ready? All right. Good job. Y'all be posted by noon so you can check it out and see where we're at. My update, my job, my wife and I, we've been traveling a little bit. It's a cool job to represent your country with nations around the world. We just got back from 3 weeks in Europe. We left Vienna on Thursday, landed Thursday night, got on a plane Friday morning for California. So we're on Vienna time. We were up at 3 this morning drinking tea and more tea and more tea. So if I have to leave, you'll know because I've been drinking lots of tea today. But we are glad to be here and to share with you folks this morning. We trust that it'll be a blessing to you, because the problem with coming to Auburn Grace, and this is a real problem, is you've heard all my good stuff. All my 3 sermons are over now. I have to come up with new material every time I come. They give me a topic, and then I have to fix that topic, and I can't use old material and rework it into that topic. And so just bear with me this morning as we work through the Word of God this morning, all right? And there's one other piece of business that's very important. I just wanted to put this on today. For those of you on the left coast who don't realize that the NCAA National Championship football team resides at Clemson University in Greenville, near Greenville, South Carolina. So how many Clemson Tiger fans we got out there this morning? All right. God's elect. All right. So we're enjoying this since we haven't seen this since 1981. So can I wear that in this uniform? Tell me, you're Air Force now. It brings some color to it. All right. Well, I'm not pressured for time today, and so we'll just be here a while. Chick-fil-A's not open, so we can just go till it opens tomorrow. Auburn, you guys are coming into this century. You got a Chick-fil-A now? I want you to know that I feel like an honorary Auburnite. I ate yesterday at Wiener World. Wiener Wurst. It was not the worst wiener I ever had. It was very good. And the fries are amazing. So those of you who have not been to Wiener Wurst yesterday or lately, you need to make sure you get out there. Keep Wilbur employed. That was a blessing. So I am now an honorary person. I've eaten at Wiener Wurst. Wurst? I just came from Germany. I had a lot of Wurst when I was in Germany. All right, all my puns are gone. All my jokes are gone. It's time to get to the word. This was not what I was going to preach a week and a half ago. Like I said, we were in Germany, and you think the press and you think the newscasts and the things, the social media, if you're getting tired about politics in the United States, it's really dramatic if you go to Europe. Because they know America better than Americans know Americans. It was so bad we just turned the news off the last 2 weeks we were in Europe because we were so tired of the news. And as I've lived within the craziness of Washington for a while, I've just really come to, just even in the last 2 weeks, as I was doing some work on my doctoral paper, because Phil Sparling's working on his doctor's degree, and I couldn't have him be smarter than me. So I said, Rose, can I go get a doctorate too so I can be like Phil? And she said, yes. So we wouldn't want you to be less smart than Phil, so we'll do that. I've really come to cherish this book. And I'm afraid that we've come to take this book for granted in this country. So we're going to spend some time flipping through pages today. So lick up your pages, fire up your iPhones, get your iPads out. We're going to look at a lot of scripture today because I think it's important that we do that. In Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, we find these words. These words which I have commanded you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. I've been watching the wackiness of Washington now for a year and a half, especially through the election cycle and since January, through the Women's March on Washington, through the March for Life on Washington, and just watching the news coverage and the different signs and the things that are going around. And I start to ponder, do people pay any attention to this book anymore? When you're in Europe, you find bizarre opinions on what you should believe, what they believe, people telling you what I should believe, telling you what you should believe. And I think we have a lot of people confused on who determines what you should believe. You realize that? You really don't determine what you should believe. God's already determined what you should believe. And he's written it down in a book for you. So we're going to kind of delve into that a little bit today. So what I need you to do is exercise first, and you need you to take your toes. I need you to curl them in a little bit because my size 13 might step on them a little bit today because I've been stepping on my toes today. There were only two or three tomatoes that came from the audience in the first service, and I dodged them quickly, and we survived, and we made it through. But it's interesting. One of the first things that God did when he sent the nation of Israel out is he told the leaders of the nation of Israel, and he gave them a challenge. And he said that you need to teach my word to your children. And by the way, I love this verse because I'm a military person. I'm pretty simple-minded. I understand, see the hill, take the hill. Run away, shoot, dodge, all those things. I get that. But look at the terminology that's in this portion of Scripture. It says, these things I command you. Do you understand the word command? That's a strong word. That is not optional. That is if I really feel like it. That's not if it's convenient to me. That's a pretty strong word. This thing I command you, this is you do it. My dad was a great teacher in his life, and I've learned many great lessons from him. The probably one of the most impressive ones I've ever learned is where he plagiarized from Tennyson's Charge of the Light Brigade. You know those words? Yours is not to reason why, yours is but to do or die. Well, this is not one of those optional moments that God gives us whether or not we want to really listen to his word. He says, I command you to do these things. And listen to the words. You will do these things. You shall do these things. These are very strong, non-optional terms. You will make your bed in the morning. Do you understand it? If mom said you will make your bed, you got it? You think you got that down? You will lift the seat if you go into the other room, right? There are certain lessons in life. We understand our commandments in life. Give me five. You're all right. All right, man. You're all right. The dangers of being in the front row of Chaplain Eustra. If I had one of my coins, I'd give you one, but I don't. So next time I come, remind me. You got to do this. It's not your opinion on whether or not you want to train your children. And you will teach them to your children. Teach them. Teaching's hard. I was a teacher. I would have hated having myself as a teacher, as a student. I was just one of those bad kids. I remember when I was in government class, and I went to a very strict Christian high school, so you might want to hit the mute button in case this gets back to South Carolina, because I went to the principal's office for it, so I'll just tell it to you right now, because I've never told this before in chat in church. So we were in government class, and we were talking about joint sessions of Congress. So you know there's a House and the Senate, and when they meet together, they meet in the House chamber because it's larger than the Senate chamber. And the teacher asked, where are joint sessions of Congress held? And I said, in the bathroom. It was not good. It was bad. I still feel that. And after the principal whacked me once, the assistant principal whacked me once, he goes, how many pairs of drawers do you have on, George? You need to go take off those gym shorts and everything else that you padded up with. You know, we don't have an option about what we teach our children and what we expect from our children. We've been commanded to do these things by an almighty God. You know, we as a church, some of you are older. The first session had a little more gray hairs than the next service. They have an option to teach the children of this church, to teach the middle-aged people of this church. You have an obligation to teach your kids and the kids in this church because we have a corporate responsibility to do this. And it's not an optional corporate responsibility. It's something that we come together to do. You know, I praise the Lord for Auburn Grace for a number of reasons, but one of them is that I know that the Word of God is taught here. I know that your pastor does that. Last year when I was here, shortly after that, you were in the middle of the battle for the black and the white. Powerful sermon. I had Phil send them to me because I used them in my own personal devotions for about 2 or 3 months studying those notes. He goes, oh, that was good stuff. It's important stuff to be confronted with those things. Paul tells the church at Colossae to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. What's wisdom? Knowing the facts and then how to apply the facts. So dwelling richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. What's grace? It's unmerited favor. Seeing in grace because you know you don't deserve any of these blessings that God's given to you, but yet he's bestowed them upon you anyway. We have a responsibility to teach one another. You know, we're living in really tough times. Look at the current events going around you. We've got a refugee crisis. Whether it's coming across the southern border of the United States or it's coming out of Syria, in the Middle East, up through the Balkan Peninsula, up through Europe into the European countries, that's all you hear about, because they do have a legitimate refugee crisis in this world. And I'm not bitter against refugees who are mothers and fathers and wanting a better life for their kids because their houses are being blown up and all the things that go along with it. I don't have an issue with that. But we have a world that's in disarray. We've got refugees crisis in numbers of areas of the world. We have a mass migration going across Africa trying to escape from Boko Haram and Islamic terrorism into other African countries. And the problems are the tribalism within Africa makes those migrations very difficult at times. We've got a nuclear-capable Iran, very close to a nuclear weapon, working on missiles, launching missiles, testing missiles, working on miniaturizing a nuclear device to put it on tip of a missile, that in one small missile could eradicate the nation of Israel. We have the North Koreans who already have a nuclear bomb, who already have a missile capable of hitting your home in Auburn, California. That's out there facing us, and now they're just miniaturizing their nuclear weapon to get it on the tip of a missile. We see the rise of authoritarian countries and states like Russia going into Crimea and into the Ukraine. We see China asserting its power into the South China Sea and bringing pressure on its neighbors. We live in a scary world. We see political upheaval in our own country. People that we haven't seen since the 60s. Whether you agree or disagree about it, that's not the point right now in the message. The point is simply this. We live in a land right now that there's upheaval going on. It shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't shake you. It shouldn't worry you. Because if you were acquainted with the book would be telling you those things already. You see, Paul went to Timothy and he wrote Timothy, he said, listen, my friends, in the last day, perilous times will come. He tells in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that if you're going to survive these days, Timothy, you need to continue in the things which you have learned. In verse 13, he tells you, continue in the things which you have learned from your mother and your grandmother who reared you. Well, how did he learn those things? His mother and his grandmother. You need to continue in the things which you are learned, because there are false teachers who are out there. And then Paul tries to bolster Timothy's confidence a little bit more. And in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, very familiar portion of scripture, which is going to be our core text today, that if you haven't memorized it, if you haven't learned it and put it to heart, you need to do it. You need to teach it to your kids. I learned this verse when I was a little kid. And it's an important verse to me because it's everything that we need as believers to be successful, to be prepared for what we face in this world. Paul says these words, all scripture, not part of it, not the parts that we like, not the parts that we think are interesting, not the parts that we think should be there while others shouldn't be there. It's a very inclusive word, all. You say, yes? Can you talk? You can talk back to the chaplain. He won't send you to the principal's office. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. By the way, it's given by what? Inspiration of God. Inspiration is the idea that God breathed into it. It's the very breath of God, the life of God is put into this book. In Genesis, God creates man, and what does he do to man? He breathed into them the breath of life. This is a living document that he's given to us for our life, for our learning, for everything that we need. And it's profitable. Profitable for what? Four things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Those are the four things we need in life. How can we say that? Just put it in this way. The Bible teaches us what is right. We call that doctrine. The Bible teaches us what is wrong. That's what? Correction. The Bible teaches us how to make the reproof. The Bible teaches how to make the wrong right. That's correction. And the Bible tells us what? You can say it out loud. Gives us instruction for righteousness. And that's what? That's how to keep things right in your life. What's wrong, what's right, how to make the wrong right, and how to keep it right in your life. Four simple principles. It's not rocket science. Someone once said about the chaplain corps, and I thought it was the best line I've ever heard about the chaplain corps. This colonel was mentoring a bunch of us young captain chaplains, and he goes, "It's the chaplain corps. It's not rocket science. It's Christianity. It's not rocket science. It's do what Jesus says. Share the gospel, make disciples, live righteous lives, and be like Christ. It's not hard. It's only hard because we're stubborn, because we're sinful, because we've got a nature that makes it hard. But God's put it in here for us. So let's look at this morning and the time that we have in the next 3 hours. The first thing the Bible teaches us, it teaches us what is right. Today we live in a religious climate that tolerates anyone except those who claim that doctrine is as important and there are absolute rights and wrongs in this world. We tolerate anybody but someone who says that's wrong and that's right and that's from God's word. Am I wrong on that? You live in California, my friends. Praise the Lord, I'm from South Carolina. We still believe the Bible. I'm feeling feisty all of a sudden. All that tea's kicking in. Or lack of sleep or something. Some of you would say, all you need to do is love Jesus. Well, the question I have for you is, what Jesus am I loving? Is that the Jesus that drove the money changers out of the world? Out of the temple? Is that the Jesus who said things in these words that are kind of hard to do sometimes? And by the way, if you say you really don't like what Jesus tells you, the Bible says in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. And who was John talking about? He was talking about Jesus being the Word of God. He said that all that I've, the Bible says all that I've taught man comes from my son Jesus Christ through his words that he's given to us. Some of you watch a lot of TV and there's a lot of people on TV, pull your toes in, that teach prosperity gospel, that God just wants you to be happy and God just wants you to have that new Mercedes that he hasn't told me yet that I want, but I really would like it, but no, I can't have it. No, I don't think that's what God really was telling you to do. He was really telling you to make disciples, preach the gospel. You see, doctrine is the foundation that we all need to give us the proper foundation of what the Bible teaches. I praise the Lord that you have a pastor, and I'm not blowing smoke because he sneaked in the door today after skipping out for the last 3 months. I really am thankful that you have a pastoral staff that believes in absolutes, that there are rights and there are wrongs, and that the Bible teaches this truth. You ought to be thankful about that. Look what the Bible teaches us about the times in which we live. This is God's word. And he tells Timothy these things, and he tells the Corinthian church these things, and he tells the Galatian church these words. You can look them up, you can as we go along. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, there are going to be false apostles and deceitful workers that are going to be masquerading as the apostles of Christ. How are you going to know what's right and wrong that they're teaching if you don't know this word? In 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4, he says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough, though. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, that great portion of scripture where Paul attacks those people who were legalism and trying to add things to what it took to become a Christian. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be cursed. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." How do you test spirits? Well, you got to know something first to see whether or not they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. And we'll get to that. 2 John 9 through 11. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching is both the Father and the Son. Anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wickedness. My friends, we start with this one common denominator, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, miraculously. Don't know how that works. Never seen it done in any other way except what's recorded in this world, in this book. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, the creation of man by the direct act of God, the incarnation in the flesh and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His identification as the Son of God. His vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross. The resurrection of his body from the tomb. His power to save man from sin. The new birth through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And the gift of eternal life by the grace of God. You know when I learned that? When I was 5 years old. That's Bible Doctrine 101. Jesus came, was born of a virgin, that there's no way to heaven except that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that he's coming again someday to get his children. You know, but before you can believe that, you really got to believe in this word. How can you believe the Bible? This is something that I know your preachers have taught you, but maybe you need to just go through it one more time. Do you realize the Bible is inspired? Inspired. In other words, the term that literally means God breathed into it. We must understand that God breathed this scripture, that the writers did not make their own ideas and put them down on these pages, but the Bible says that the revelation of God came not in olden times by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake and wrote down this book as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. It's inspired. People just didn't throw it together. When I was in seminary, and by the way, I wouldn't recommend my seminary. I just went there pragmatically because I needed the degree to become a chaplain. And it was the easiest one I could get to at the time. I go into the study of Isaiah. And the teacher says, "Let's look at the book of Isaiah. Do you realize that Isaiah only said two words in the book of Isaiah? He said the first two words, Isaiah. And then it was written by over the period of 300 years by as many as 70 authors. Buffalo chips. Aaron Jasper, horse hockey. It's not true. We can say that in church. We didn't say the bad words. That's what it is. Holy men of God wrote down this book as they are moved by the Holy Spirit to write it down. Exactly how God told them to write it down in their original languages. You can trust it because it's God breathed. It's infallible. It doesn't make mistakes. How do you know it's infallible, Pastor? Well, very carefully. Since the scriptures are God-breathed, they take on the nature of God. God created the universe. He's got all those stars and planets and galaxies flying through space at the speed of whatever they're flying through. and nobody's hit this planet yet, and we're still walking around. We haven't hit the zombie apocalypse yet. This book you can trust because God's omniscient. He knows it all. He's not ignorant of anything, and there is nothing that he put in this book that we don't need to know, that we're not capable of understanding. He's revealed it completely and truthfully, and everything is there is necessary for man to know, and he can't make a mistake. He's omniscient. He knows it all. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So do you think if he's all-powerful to hold the universe into his hands, do you think he was capable of taking men who wrote this book and give the words and the thoughts and the actions to put it in there, to combine it, to synthesize out what's false and fiction and make sure that the right books are in here? There's a reason why there are 66 books in this. There's not a Gospel of Timothy's. There's not a Baal and the Dragon. There's not other books. These are the books that God has protected and preserved to go into here because he's an all-powerful God who created the world, who keeps the world going. And guess what? He can preserve and keep his word the same way. So if the Bible is inspired, and if the Bible is infallible, then I would present to you that the Bible is also authoritative. It's authoritative. Today we hear thoughts of whatever I choose to believe is okay. Am I being dishonest? Well, I really believe that's okay. I really don't care what you believe. I'm leaving on a plane tomorrow at 6:30, brother. This shambles is going to be all your responsibility to sweep up when we get done. I really only care what this book teaches. And if the book says it's wrong, it's wrong. If the book says I should act this way, I should act this way. And if the book says I should take care of my children and train them this way in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I ought to do that way. If the book says I should do this and love my wife this way, I should love my wife this way. And my book says that my pastors and my elders and my church leadership ought to act a certain way, they ought to act a certain way. And if I'm a Christ follower, it doesn't exempt me from winning other people to Christ and making disciples. That's what the book says. I'm a simple guy. I got to believe that. If it's infallible, it doesn't have mistakes in it. If, in other words, it's inspired and God himself inspired men to write this, then it should have the authority to be used in my life in everything that I do. It's authoritative. But you know what? Man sets himself up as the final authority. But my Bible stands in judgment against men's beliefs. The biggest lie out of the pit of hell that Satan has ever come up with that has been swallowed hook, line, and sinker is the one that there's many ways to God. There's really only two ways to God, and you're going to get there one way or the other. It really just depends which way you want to go. You can go as a follower of Christ, where he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord." Or you can stand, you'll end up standing before an almighty God, and he says, "I never knew you, depart from me." You can choose which one you want to live, and you can choose which way you want to see God, but you're going to stand before a holy and mighty God someday. It's your choice. But to say there's many ways to get to God, and they all get us there the same way, is a lie out of the pit of hell. Because my Bible tells me in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is neither salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Period. End of sentence. You want to have the battle for the black and white? That's pretty black and white. There is no other name under heaven given to men whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible is the final authority in how we live after salvation. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, "Accordingly as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to eternal life." So God has given us all things that we need to know how to live forever. Everything. And then it also says, and godliness. So how to have eternal life, and then how to live after we get eternal life. He's given us all those things through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. It's pretty simple. You know, the Bible doesn't claim to say everything there is to know about history, but everything that historians have found in the Bible has been historically correct. They continually excavate things in the Holy Land that, oh, I guess there was a town called that. One of the coolest things I've ever done as a chaplain is to go to Iraq, and our base was right smack in the middle of Ur, of the Chaldees. You looked out my tent, and there's the great ziggurat of Ur. And someone in their wisdom said, the chaplain knows the Bible. He ought to be the tour guide. So everybody who came to Ur, I had to go out in the 120-degree heat and give them a tour. And there was a little old man who has lived on that land for about 80 years, and his son lived there, and his grandfather before him, and his great-grandfather before him. And they give you a tour of Ur of the Chaldees, and they get to a place near a ruins that's been excavated that they call Abraham's house. What is Abraham's house? We don't know. But in cuneiform writing, etched into the stone, where you go down and you pour the water on it, and I'm not really an ancient Sumerian expert. I don't read it, don't understand it. But he translates it, and he said, basically this says that Abraham was called by his God to another land. I think that's what my Bible says. And it's written on the side of a clay building in the middle of Iraq. Historically correct. Bible doesn't say it knows everything about astronomy. But you know what? It's been accurate about how the stars move and they have their being. It's amazing. So the Bible teaches us what is right. But it also teaches us what is wrong. That's called reproof. You see, we must learn how to teach what is right and wrong and how to do it appropriately. 2 Timothy 4:2-4 says, we must reprove and rebuke and exhort with all, how? Long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sounds like today. But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and all shall be turned into fables. This is kind of the role that pastors are today. How do you teach a church full of people who basically have thumbed their nose at the Word of God and say, you know what, I'll only believe the parts that I want to believe. And you have people who, oh, I like what he's teaching. That sounds so nice. He tells such great stories. We have a generation who want to listen to what they want to hear. And the illusion is this itching ear, someone who's saying things that you want to hear. And so you go and you gravitate to those teachers because you like their message. They look good in suits. I'm really convinced someday I could be a great televangelist if I could just itch somebody's ears. Because the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible cuts asunder what's right and what's wrong. It's salt and light in this world. And it's very easy to decide those things. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 3-5, the Bible says these words. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, brother, let's take a speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The problem in the church is we don't know how to kindly correct people. You're wrong. Now, I'm a pretty big deal. I got 2,800 Facebook fans right here. Some of you are guilty of that, too. Let's see where Chaplain Euster is today. One of the frustrating things of this election cycle has been brothers and sisters in Christ. Next thing you know, Chaplain Euster's got to get in there. True story? Don't get Chaplain Euster fired up. I can only take it so long, and my PTSD kicks in, and I get... The Bible warns us about our critical spirit, because there are things that we need to correct people on. There are doctrines that are wrong. There are people who are living in sin. There are people who are struggling with things that we as mature Christians sometimes need to come alongside and say, hey, you know what? There's a better way to do that. Let's see what the Word of God says. But the problem is we're so critical of other people before we do a little, spiritual reclamation and lumberjacking on our own eyes first. Jesus says you got to take the plank out of your eye before you can worry about the splinter in that other person's eye. Here's the fear that I have as a church. Grace Church, because I love you guys. We come from diverse backgrounds, different faith traditions, and God's placed us in this place. And we're going to have differences on minor things in the scriptures. We should have no differences when it comes to the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that the only way to get to heaven is through faith believing in Jesus Christ for our sins, and that he's the only way to have access to God, and that someday he's coming in and take his children home. There should be no debate about that. But when we talk and we talk to one another, we ought to do it in a loving, kind, gentle way. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore to that person how? Gently. But watch yourself or you may also be tempted. There's a place for doctrine that sets our standards. But there's also a place for reproof to tell people what's wrong and how to take care of that. And finally, then the third point is, and our time's gone, the Bible teaches us how to make the wrong right. The third function of the scriptures is to show us how to make the wrong right. We call this correction. We call this correction. The Greek word for correction is to make something stand up again. It's the idea of getting knocked over and standing it upright again. I don't know about you, but I just kind of get clumsier as I get older. I trip over cracks in the sidewalk. I run into walls at night. Things that just happen. And you know, when you fall down, what do you got to do? You get yourself up, you brush the cinders off, and you keep going. How do you make the wrong right in the Christian life? That's one of the great lessons that we need to learn as a church. So if we were after church today, someone here is really hungry, and they're trying to beat the whole line down to In-N-Out Burger. So I've only been to In-N-Out Burger once in the 24 hours I've been here. So there will be another visit to In-N-Out Burger sometime today. I just want you to know, I'm not sure when it'll be, but there were got to be at least two more before I leave at 6:30 tomorrow morning. There would be a Chick-fil-A stop, but it's Sunday. Chick-fil-A is not open on Sunday. But let's say someone was leaving the parking lot in a hurried manner today. And as you hurry out, you kind of ding a car. Now, there's two things that you can do. First thing you can do is, oops, I think I got away with it. Sneak out of the parking lot, and you just leave that person with a ding in their car. Or you can make the wrong right by doing what? Waiting for that person, waiting to be the third person in line at In-N-Out Burger instead of the first person in line at In-N-Out Burger. And you say, hey, Sally, I'm sorry. I was in a hurry. My mind was on a, you know, an animal style double-double, and I just lost focus and I dinged your car. Here's my insurance stuff. I'll get with my insurance agent and we'll make it right. Not make it right, make it right. The Bible is all about, and it teaches us how to make the wrong right. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. My life verse is a really strange life verse, but it was important to me because it helped me keep on the right path. It's Acts 24:16 that says, Paul says, here I always try to have a conscience that's void of offense towards God and towards man. Because I got a smart mouth, if you haven't figured that out. It's not as bad as it used to be, but I can pretty snip back pretty quick sometimes. And Paul said, I have to always have a conscience that's void of offense towards God and towards man. And it's easy. 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive my sins. Dude, how are you doing today? Good to see you. And to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's easy. But at the end of that verse says something that's kind of hard. It says, and towards man. That's the confession part. To go to a brother that you've wronged. Sometimes in the church, there are people that you've hurt before in this place. You've crushed their spirit. Just because you thought you were right and had to be right, I don't know. But the Bible tells us how to make the wrong right. And that involves confession to God and confession to man. Matthew chapter 18, if a man is found in a fault, go to him and get it right. It's not rocket science. Pretty simple stuff, but it's hard when we're proud and we're arrogant. You see, the example of David and Saul is probably one of the best ones in the Bible. How to make the wrong right. When Saul was caught not doing what God told him to do, by not killing all the Amalekites, what did Saul do? He starts listing all these excuses. Well, I could have made that. Instead of, God, I blew it. And it cost Saul his kingdom. What David did was every bit or worse with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba's husband literally killed. And when he was confronted about his sin, what did he do? He just made no excuses. He just said, I'm wrong. I confess. Please forgive me. You see, the Bible teaches us how to make the wrong right. And finally, and our time is done, the Bible teaches us how to keep it right. What's wrong, what's right, how to make the wrong right, and then how to keep it right. The final use of this portion of scripture says an instruction in righteousness. The word for instruction here is paideia. It's a great Greek word. It's the word that we get our term pedagogy from. So I was talking with Lauren earlier. I didn't know if his degrees were in piano pedagogy or whatever it is, but pedagogy is the skill of teaching or instructing. It's how we teach our children to do what they need to do. I have a niece who's at the Cincinnati Conservatory of Music learning to play the bassoon. And her degree is in bassoon pedagogy. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I sure hope there's a lot of kids who want to play the bassoon so she can teach them to make money for all it's costing to become a bassoon player. This term has a lot to do with training children. You see, children don't effectively rear themselves. Someone's got to provide them instruction. Son, you need to change your socks. First lesson is, son, you need to put up the lid. Right? Moms, thanks. Son, you need to wear underwear. That's the first. Son, you need to change your underwear. Son, you need to change your socks. Son, you need to clean the toe jam out of your sock, out of your toes. Sons don't learn these on their own. They're learned from their moms. And they learn from their dads. Son, you need to wear a belt with those pants. Son, those pants don't need to be around your knees. I guess it's okay if we don't tuck our shirts in today, because I probably wouldn't have my shirt tucked in if I wasn't in this coat. But children don't learn themselves. We teach them. I mean, it takes work at everything we do to learn. I mean, I did not get this studly body by osmosis. It just didn't happen. I have to work hard at it. And I haven't been working too hard at it lately. Paul doesn't say that we need instruction in baseball and instruction in piano. We need instruction in dancing. We need instruction in cooking. We don't need instruction in how to drive a car or a tractor. Paul says we need instruction in right living, righteousness. And that comes from one another. That comes from your pastors who stand up here. It comes from the husband helping his wife, the wife helping the husband, the parents helping the children, the grandparents helping their children and their grandchildren, and helping each other in the church by training in the Sunday school and the youth group and all the things coming along. It's instruction in right living. Right living is everything. It's manners. It's how to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am when you come in a house. I get in trouble with that, but I grew up in South Carolina. We say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. If you're 13 seconds older than me, you're a ma'am or you're a sir. It's the way it is. How to dress, how to clean, how God wants us to live, how to share the gospel. Everything is how to keep it right in our life. You see, this Bible is important to us. It tells me what's wrong. It tells me what's right. It tells me how to make the wrong right. And it tells me how to keep it right in my life. Because you're going to come a point in your time in your life, and it may be next week, it may be in your later years, it may not be in this lifetime, but I believe that we're coming to a time as Christians, because you see the relativism in the world, that we will be persecuted for our faith in this book. And that we believe that this book is black and white. And we believe that this book has absolutes in it. And we believe that this is all sufficient for how you get to God and how you live on this earth until you get to God. My prayer is, will you be able to stand like Polycarp when he was 86 years old and he's about to be burned at the stake? And he says, 86 years have I served him and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior now? Can we be like Jim Elliot, who goes to the Alka Indians in the jungles of South America? And he writes in his journal, God always gives the best to those who lead the choice with him. And then a few short weeks later, he's killed for his faith. To me, that didn't sound like a good choice, but Jim Elliot thought it was a good choice to go serve his Savior in that place. And God always gives the best who lead the choice with him. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was arrested for his faith for standing against the Nazi regime before World War II and spent all of World War II in a concentration camp and dies about 2 weeks before the war ends. And he writes these words, to endure the cross is not tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you will be hated by everyone because of me. In Matthew chapter 24, he tells his disciples, you will be handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. And every single one of his disciples, except for John, were killed for their faith. It's pretty powerful words. And it's all because of this book. My prayer for Auburn Grace Church is when people throw relative signs up and say there are many ways to heaven, you throw the flag and say, eh. I don't believe that. And you're knowledgeable enough because you've studied the word to say differently. Matthew chapter 10 will be our last portion of scripture. If you have your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 10. I want to just pause and read this one for just a second. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 16, Jesus is speaking to the people he loved most on earth, and he says this, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. How many of do we want to send our kids out in the midst of wolves? That's what we do every day when we send them off to college, when we send them off to school, when we send them to work. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. How did Bonhoeffer know how to speak? Spirit gave him the word in that prison camp. How did Jim Elliot know how to speak truth to the Alka Indians who take his life? God gave him those words in those hours. How do you know to share with the guy that you meet in the marketplace? It's because you studied it and God's given you those words when you meet that person. How do you know when you're sitting next to that person in the dialysis center as you're getting your kidneys worked on, and that person's sitting there and you share your faith, or you're going through chemotherapy and you're sharing your faith? God, don't worry about what you're going to say. You study God's word, and he says the Spirit's going to give you the words that you need in those hours, even when you're persecuted. My friend, there is a battle for the black and the white. Make no mistake about it. But the answer to the battle is written in black and white. Know it. Learn it. Teach it. Believe it. Live it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you didn't promise rose gardens. You didn't promise us the special numbers to the lottery, to the Powerball. What you promised your disciples is that when we stood up for what was right, that we'd be persecuted for it. May we have the courage to study your word. May we have the integrity to live your word. Lord, we need you to discern the black and the white. Auburn Grace needs you to bring a people of one heart and one mind that are not centered together on personal opinions, but swallow down those things that sounds socially right and acceptable, and swallow hard and take up the precious word of God that you've given to us. May we cherish it every day.
Let's all stand.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Close. with a final prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are and for that amazing grace in our lives, Lord. Help us to understand the importance of your word and to encourage each another, to encourage us each with it, Lord. Thank you for sending us out now as your salt and light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.